Bibles to Acts chapter 16. For our guests, our visitors today, we are looking at major themes of rejoicing in the scriptures, and we're primarily following one particular word of rejoicing that is exclusively a New Testament word and an early church word, and referring to exceedingly great joy. And we find that again in this text. And so that draws our attention to this text. And so we come to learn about our response of joy and before our Almighty God. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank You for blessing us as people of Your Word. We thank You for the work of Your Holy Spirit in Gospel writer Luke, as he gives us his Gospel and now the second part of that message, where it's not only the gospel of Jesus, but it's the extension of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus through the Holy Spirit and through the church. And so now as we see that message being unfolded by the work of Your Spirit conveying it through Luke, we ask that that same Spirit would fill us, would open our hearts and our minds and direct us in the understanding of Your Word. We pray, Father, that as we hear Your Word, we pray that we would hear Your speech in that Word, because the Holy Spirit has done a transforming work in us. And we ask, Father, as we look at the theme and the occasion of joy in this specific text, we ask that You might do two things. That You would increase our joy because of the faith that we have in Jesus, or that You would restore us to joy, which we have lost because of our sin. And we pray that as You teach us and direct us in that way, that You would bring renewed joy to Your face from our hearts and our lips and our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 16, and we're going to begin reading at verse 16. Luke is traveling with Paul and Silas, and they have been in Philippi. They've just met with Lydia and had a wonderful encounter with her, and he says, "Once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and he said to the Spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money had come out of her, They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundation of the prison was shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up when he saw the prison doors open, and he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself. We're all here.' The jailer called for lights. He rushed in and trembling fell before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and then immediately he and his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy. That's that word we should say. He was filled with exceedingly great joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. This much that we read from God's word, but please keep your Bibles open, and you may also like to follow along in the outline given to you. Tomorrow night, as I mentioned, the elders and deacons of this church meet as church council to discuss the purchase of a house, whether we should propose that to you or how we should proceed. And it's exciting because that looks at some growth potential for us as a congregation, and it means that that's a possibility that we would actually have some green space if we add a new sanctuary and don't have to put the whole thing into parking. But there's also that equally important part of the discussion: is it right for us now? Is this the time for something of that nature? Is God calling us to that level of growth? Very soon, however, we're going to have a council meeting not to talk about property. We're going to have a council meeting to hear some professions of faith and some reaffirmations of faith. These are the council meetings that council members get excited about. These are the council meetings that bring great joy to council members. These are the experiences that people look back on and say, "That was the high point of my time serving as a council member in the Congregation of New Hope." I personally do not remember the specific council decision to add that classroom addition. I remember discussion in a series of meetings, but I cannot remember that exact decision. But I do remember Shelby's profession of faith and Evan's reaffirmation of faith. I remember Jane Bauer's conversation with us. I remember Gary and Carolyn Pierce's conversation many years back. I think I remember every reaffirmation or profession. As I look out, I could mention things of your stories that you shared in that meeting time. And I can affirm before you that each one of you brought great joy to the council and to the congregation of New Hope. These are the things of tremendous joy. There's a rejoicing in faith that supersedes all other rejoicing that we can be involved in as people of God in Jesus Christ. That rejoicing of faith is the rejoicing that this text lays before us. And so we want to look at this story, see what we learn in the parts of joy. And not just the joy of the jailer and the joy of his family, but even as we hear this story, that it would be like that occasion that we are gathered together as church council, hearing his affirmation of faith. And I hope that our experience is similar to that of each council member in hearing your affirmations of faith, that it responds, that it builds a personal feeling of joy just because you hear and see what we hear and see in this man, in his family, in his profession of faith. So we begin as we look at this, and we see that faith brings salvation, that it was the activity of faith that brings about a transformed salvation, and that faith comes by hearing. And where have you heard that before, those of you who have been here more than one Sunday? Romans 10:17 is practically as familiar in this congregation as Romans 12:2. We saw that over and over and over again, Sunday after Sunday, when we were looking at the stories of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. hearing repeatedly that faith comes by hearing, and looking for that encounter with the Word of God that they heard that brought about a response in their lives. And indeed, the first part of this message outline is like a review of all the remembering texts that we looked at in Hebrews 11. In this instance, the setting is different, however, but the storyline is the same. This jailer had to hear about salvation in some way before he could ask for it. Howard Marshall points out that the only way the jailer could come to the question of how can I be saved was through familiarity with their message. And so we speculate, did he hear the stories of the girl as she was saying in the streets, following Paul as a heckler, saying, these men are from Most High God and they are pointing out how you may be saved? Because that's what she was doing. I mean, she was the greatest advertising they could have. And yet it wasn't a glorifying advertising. It was a heckling type advertising, and so the apostle dealt with that. Or did he overhear their conversations in the cell? Maybe a prisoner close to them said, boy, you guys got it bad. I mean, what did you do? Who did you tick off to get a whipping like that? And perhaps they said to them, we're here because of the name of Jesus. And maybe they used that as an occasion to talk with them. Perhaps he was listening to their songs that they were singing. And the songs that we sing are songs that are scripturally true, so that the Word of God is proclaimed in song. And so maybe it was listening to the songs and the hymns that they were singing in their cell, in their misery. And he's listening to them worship God. And they hear the Word of God. And perhaps he was part of that. Maybe their message was so well known in Philippi that there was a buzz going about and they just heard of it. We don't know how they heard. We just know that something moved in him. And he wanted to know how it was going to come to him. Now, as a reminder, we talked a couple weeks ago about rejoicing in the context of persecution, and here we see a practical illustration of that text. So just to reinforce that, Paul and Silas are in prison due to persecution, and the faith encounter with the jailer grows as fruit of that persecution. The practical point is that people hear the message of Jesus Christ through the basic things of our lives, through our actions, even times of rejection. Through our speech, through our attitude in responding to those times of affliction. And it creates an encounter within them before Almighty God. And so by one event or another, the jailer heard something from Paul and Silas, such that he knew that he had to ask them what to do to be saved. May God work similarly through your lives and mine as we live our lives, as we proclaim the messages through normal speech and experiences, that he would draw people to himself through us. Paul and Silas represent salvation to the jailer. And by God's power, you and I do too. And so may we live and work in such a way that somebody will ask us what they need to do to be or get what we are or what we got. Secondly, Romans 10:17 affirms not only that faith comes by hearing, but that by the hearing of the word of Christ. So our review lesson on faith continues with the answer of Paul and Silas affirming the jailer needs to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. Faith comes in Jesus Christ. They said to him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved, you and your household. John Calvin calls this a hungry definition. He says all the pieces are there, that it is beautiful in simplicity. In Jesus, we have everything that we need, and that is good. But he also says there is something in this definition that begs for more detail. How is it that the household is saved? Who is it that is in that household? And sometimes that begging for detail, that hungriness, leads us away from recognizing the main point is that proclamation of Jesus Christ. And this proclamation of Jesus is a declaration of fact. Even if we don't understand all the parts, it's a declaration of fact. You believe in Jesus Christ, and salvation will come to you and to your household. What a powerful declaration of fact. Jesus is the mark towards which all faith must aim. If we turn from him, our minds wander. But it's conversely true for those times when our minds do wander, that we must look to Jesus and we must cast all our cares upon him and draw near to him, for he is our source of strength and life and joy. This is the answer for the world around us, people of God. Eternal salvation comes through believing in Jesus Christ as Lord. You know what the entire world needs to hear. What will you and I do with that essential knowledge? Thirdly, we see in this text not only that faith comes by hearing and faith comes in Jesus Christ, but faith affects households. The faith of this household or the people of this household were put at risk. Now, let me, just look at this. This is kind of interesting. What is wrong with this picture? There's this earthquake. The prison doors fly open. The jailer hauls out his sword, and he's ready to kill himself because he's afraid of the magistrates. He lost the prisoners. This guy is going to be dead. And so then he finds out that they're still there, and so what's he do? He takes them over to his house. Now, do you find anything strange about that picture? Somebody comes and inspects the prisoner. Where's Paul and Silas? Oh, jailer took them home. I mean, not only is the jailer going to be killed, when they come and find him in his house, the whole household is going down. Now, his fear, though, becomes secondary. His fear becomes secondary to the fact of sharing the news of Jesus Christ with his family. The fear such that he is ready to kill himself because of this situation now becomes he's willing to put his entire family at risk because he's got such great news that they need to hear that news. That it really doesn't matter if they are put to the sword, because they've got the news of eternal life in Jesus Christ. But should he not bring that news, isn't he actually putting his family at greater peril than if he did bring them the news? And so his fear becomes secondary to his proclamation of faith and the news of Jesus Christ. And that sheds light on the importance of sharing the news of salvation for you and me, doesn't it? We are invited to go canvassing for Vacation Bible School this week. And some of us are afraid to do it. And part of our fear is that we are afraid that somebody's going to ask us a question we can't answer. Or we're going to meet somebody and they're going to say, "Get off my porch." Now, if you and I have the news of eternal life in Jesus Christ, does that, when you weigh that with this fear that's going to be put in your face, does that in some sense kind of just bring the scale even? Or does that kind of make it a little heavy on one side in that the fear is not quite as important as sharing the news? And so now let me ask the question again. Will you consider prayerfully canvassing for Vacation Bible School this week? Will you consider prayerfully spending time in prayer for Vacation Bible School from now until Vacation Bible School? And will you consider prayerfully coming to Vacation Bible School? And wouldn't it be a problem to have if we have too many people praying that we can't fit in that room? Now, wouldn't that just be too bad? So weigh these things, that fear that you experience right now in your heart to say, "But I don't like to do that kind of stuff," to the news that has been placed in your hand. What do you want to share? This household was given the news. This man had news to share, news of salvation with his family. And what an indictment against our society. Our society says, no, that's his personal private thing. He should keep that to himself. He shouldn't be talking to his family members about that. I mean, they got their own system of belief. They've got their own faith structure. And if theirs is nothing, that's just fine. You know, that's personal. That's private. You don't be talking about that. And you certainly don't take this home setting and apply it to a neighborhood. And even more than that, you certainly don't take this home setting and apply it to your work environment, because now you're really getting offensive. And everybody's got their right to the... You know, the people we work with, they share news about good movies all the time. They share news about good restaurants all the time. They share news about good deals on airfares all the time. And we are too afraid to share news of an internal eternal investment. Life forevermore in Jesus Christ. This jailer is a wonderful example along the lines of the early apostles. When they heard about Jesus, they brought their brothers. When they heard about Jesus, they brought their friends. When they were sent out, the 72 of them, they returned with joy. Thirdly, faith affects households because the head of the house sets a new pattern of activity in his home. For example, in my house, guests will pause for prayer whether they know who we're talking to or not, because they're on my turf in my house. And some people think differently about that. They think, well, because this friend of mine does not believe in God, then I'm not going to pray because I don't want to make them feel uncomfortable. But when guests come to my house, then they live by my rules. And generally when guests come to my house, they would go to small group Bible study with us as well. And they would go to prayer meetings with us. Except, honestly, they often found a way to weasel out of that one. That was the time to, can I borrow your car? I got some shopping I want to do. Just something about a prayer meeting. But the head of the house sets the pattern of the house. And how is it going to be in your house? Does your faith affect your household? Are there certain movies that are not permitted in your house? Are there certain activities that are not permitted in your house? Are there certain rules in place for the protection of the house, for the life of the house, for maintaining joy in that house? And fourthly, I'm going to go out on an expositional limb at this point and say that this text gives us excellent discipling advice. I think this text presents an actual, factual encounter, so I'm not, you know, trying to get too allegorical on it. But and Paul and Silas literally went to the jailer's house, and he took care of them. But the part of going out on a limb is I think this is good advice for all of us. I think that you and I need to consider connecting the gospel message with people's lives in our homes. Some of us will canvass for VBS, and that's a great opportunity to introduce people to Jesus. Others of us will invite friends to church, and that's a great opportunity. It is essential that we invite our friends to worship services. Now, that's not because of who I am, because of what I'm going to say, because that's what God says in His Word, that faith comes by hearing, especially by the Word proclaimed and Christ proclaimed in that Word. That's what Romans 10 is talking about if we take the full context of verse 17. It is the public proclamation of the word that brings about the response of faith, and that content of that message has to be Jesus. And so you and I have to bring our friends to worship because they need to hear the public proclamation of the word. And like I said, you know, that scares me spitless. But that is what the word says. So that's what we need to do. And we trust that somehow, in the same way that God spoke through Balaam's donkey, that He speaks through me. I think we do our friends the greatest service if we connect the stories of our lives with messages from God's Word. There were some years ago, someone who attended this congregation told me that it was my fault that their friends did not become Christians because they brought them to church once. I didn't convert them. I didn't have the wherewithal to say, no, that's your fault, because you need to connect the message with their lives. You need to build the bridge. You need to be the contact. But that's where this model shows us the home. The jailer heard the message of Paul in a public place, and he brought it to his house. And his family interacted with the messengers there. It was in his home that all the dots were connected for him and for his household. And so too, our friends may hear the news in broad ways. They may hear the news of Jesus Christ on the radio. They may hear the news such that they want to ask about salvation. They might come to a worship service, and the Spirit of God might work through the events of a service and touch hearts and lives. But who's going to connect all the dots? Who's going to bring those pieces together? We say, well, that's for a church membership class. No, that's for the connection of the people of God in their lives. And let me just bring something very, very clear, and it's something that I almost never do. I don't point out people, and you know that. I never address specific individuals, but I'm going to do that today. In that I have seen greater development in Faye spiritually because of her conversations with Carol than I have seen because of her conversations with me. The dots get connected in the homes. And that's the principle that you and I need to realize. And it's, yeah, maybe a tangent of this text. Maybe it's an allegorical spin of this text. But it seems to be true to me of this text as well. That salvation not only needed to go to that home, but it was cultured there. That's where the petri dish started to grow and things started happening. It's there that the message takes root. And you and I need to bring our friends to church. We need to bring our friends to Christian encounters. But we need to take the responsibility to connect that word in their lives. So we need to be living in such a way that people ask us about Jesus, whether it's on the job or at school or where it might be. We need to be telling people about Jesus. We need to be bringing them to church that they hear the word proclaimed. We need to connect the message in their homes and in our homes, and that's essentially part of the job. Second, as we return to the heart of the story, we see that faith brings action. As we note this, we see two actions in particular, and these actions are brought about by the words at that same hour and immediately. The first action of faith is the act of mercy. That same hour as the teaching was going on, or perhaps simultaneously while the teaching is going on, the jailer is washing the wounds of Paul and Silas from the beating that they had just incurred that afternoon. The jailer is eager to hear, but he is also eager to show mercy to them for the news that he has received. And this is a sort of a head-slapping message as well. In my stereotype of ancient jailers, I don't picture them as tender wound-washing people. And could it be that my mental picture is correct? That this man is the brute that I think of him as, but he is so transformed by the news that he has heard that he needs to respond in loving action towards the bearer of the news. And that he himself wants to show mercy because they have shown him mercy by giving him the greatest news of all eternity. The second action of faith is the act of baptism, and now things get sticky because there's two issues that immediately jump out at us. Why don't we baptize immediately, and who was baptized in this household? Now, neither debate is part of this text, so I'm not going to elaborate them, but I'm not going to shirk away from them either. First, I have great sympathy for immediate baptism, but I also note in this passage that the instruction in the home preceded the baptism. And so instruction before baptism seems essential. Similarly, Philip taught the Ethiopian the scripture before the seeming immediate baptism for him as well. So all I can say in that regard is that we need to be teaching so people know who and what they're doing in the act of baptism. And some need time to process things so that their commitment is genuine when they come to that point of baptism. And secondly, who in the household... More specifically, I mean, the question we all want to know is, were there children there or not? Were the churches that baptize infants correct or not? Are we correct or not? And first, let me remind you that this story is a couplet. The first part of the story is the story of Lydia and her household, and the second part of the story is the jailer and his household. And both are stories of conversion, and both are stories of household baptism. Regarding the first story, F.F. Bruce and other scholars say that Lydia's household had to include three dependent children, or she would not be given a business license. Were they infants? F.F. Bruce says yes, and other scholars say no. They were older children. Similar here, some say that night jailers in antiquity were never old men. It was the young men that drew the night shift. And it was the strong young men that had young families that were the jailers. Well, how do we prove that? So we don't know decisively. But this we do know. The New Testament is based on the covenantal basis of the Old Testament, and so it would not seem strange to extend the blessings from the head of a household to every member in the household. But that's theoretical too. But secondly, we know from church history that the church regularly corrected behavior via letters and councils that was not considered orthodox. There are some councils that critique practices of worship and say that is not right in the church. And there are councils that critiqued practices of public worship saying you may not do this and still be called the church, and those same councils affirmed infant baptism. And nobody in history spoke against baptism until the year 1200. Now someone says Tertullian did, but that's not true. Tertullian spoke against all baptism until the deathbed because somebody might sin after they were baptized. And so the question asked of Tertullian is, do you baptize them and they're second to the last breath, or do you wait for the last breath before you baptize? And Tertullian baptized his own children, and he baptized children. So we can't appeal to Tertullian. But we look at the facts of history. Irenaeus was baptized as an infant in 120 AD, 25 years after the Apostle John died, and probably baptized by the Apostle's disciple. Tertullian, in 150, did baptize infants and wrote about it as the commonplace practice of the church, 150 AD. Origen said in 200 AD, according to the usage of the church, baptism is given to infants of believing parents. Cyprian in 253 AD says, this is the action of 66 bishops. Quote, here then is a synodical decree for the baptism of infants. It is commonplace. It is the practice of the whole church. 253 AD. And at that same synod, they rebuked all kinds of other worship events. If they didn't think the church should be baptizing infants, they would have rebuked it at that point, 253 AD. And we could continue with this list on and on and on. All of the pre-reformers, with the exception of the Waldensians, baptized infants. All of the reformers, with the exception of the Anabaptists, baptized infants. Are there children in this family? I have no idea. Can we make this a proof text for infant baptism? Only by conjecture. Can we look at the patterns from the Old Testament? And can we look at the patterns of the early church? And can we see that maybe in this middle gray period there was consistency of these patterns or not? And I'm not going to try and convince anybody today on infant baptism. That's not what this text is about. But because we're asking the questions, I'm going to lay the history in front of you. And you make your own conclusion on that point. And we as a congregation have made that conclusion. Thirdly, as we go back to the text, faith brings joy. It's the joy of new life. This jailer went from suicide to life. You get that? He is ready to take his own life to a renewed life and a life of joy. He went from spiritual death and damnation to eternal life. And what's not to bring forth joy about that? The joy the jailer and his household experienced because of his new state of belief is described as intense joy, exceedingly great joy. It's such great joy that when Luke wrote it, he used that word that was created just for the New Testament. He took the commonplace word joy and they inserted the letter I in the middle of it, and it's only in the church that that word is used. And every time it's used of exceptional joy. It's like that little letter was there to say emphatic joy. The jailer and this family had a superabundant, intense joy that has come to their household. They have news of salvation. They have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, just as the jailer washed the blood from the back of Paul and Silas. They've entered into the new covenant community through baptism. They belong to the people of God. They are filled with intense joy. And what exceeding joy they know through the grace of God they experience by faith in Jesus Christ. Some of us still feel this joy. We still know that exact moment that we entered into the conscious realization of Jesus Christ as our Savior and we believed in Him. And it fills us with great joy. Others of us, however, remember that event as an old friend now moved away. And that's the sad part of this biblical lesson on joy. While our salvation may not be lost, the joy of salvation may be lost. David prayed in that famous confessional prayer, Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit." Adam Clark in his commentary says, quote, "This is an awful prayer, for it teaches us that the joy of salvation may be lost." All commentators agree the joy of salvation does not fade. We don't have joy and then it just kind of loses its luster over the years. They all agree that the joy of salvation does not erode. It doesn't get washed away by the busyness of life. They all agree that the joy of salvation does not become tarnished. It doesn't need to be polished to be brought back to its glisten. The joy of salvation is only lost in one way. The joy of salvation is only lost in willful sin. And that when you and I choose to sin, we're putting a smudge mark on the joy of salvation. And if we continue to do that, we're going to smudge that joyful vase so much that we will not be able to recognize it for the beauty that it is and that it once held. It'll still be a vase, but it'll be an ugly one instead of a beautiful one. Our salvation will not be lost, but it certainly, the joy of it can be smudged. But sin does not have the final word. There is the joy of renewed life. Just as surely as sin robs joy, so surely does God give joy again. And the steps that God uses are two. First of all, there is repentance. And if Charles Spurgeon is correct, the second step is time followed on the heels of purity. Spurgeon says we may not ask for renewed joy and continue the pattern of sin. It's not a matter of just taking a little cloth out and say, "Forgive me, give me joy." There, that smudge is gone. Oh, there's not, "Forgive me, give me joy." There, that smudge is gone. He says it stands there by itself for a while. And God looks on our lives to see if our repentance is genuine and if we really have turned from that activity that brought that smudge. He says, why would God want to put it back to its luster if you're just going to mess it up again? And so he watches to see if we really care about the polished joy. And if we really care about it, then he starts to make it glisten. And it continues to grow and shine and overwhelm us again. And we are filled with the renewed joy of salvation. Now that points to a couple of things that we need to guard the joy of salvation carefully because it might be slow in coming back. But nonetheless, we also learn the joy of faith from this story that encourages us. As John Calvin says, when we droop in our faith, when we droop through fear or doubt, there is no better boldness than to be able to cast our cares into God's bosom, that no danger may terrify us from doing our duty while we look for an end at God's hand such as he sees most profitable. That there will be times of drooping faith. We are going to smudge the vessel. And we must draw closer to God at those times and not drift from him. And we must perform our duty as his children, even if we do not experience the joy. And we must patiently wait for God's deliverance in God's time. It may come soon. It may come in the day of Christ. The timing of deliverance is not up to us, so we rest in the certainty that it will come. And it will come in Jesus. But it will come only as God says. So we look back at this jailer, and we recognize that his story is our story. That his experience with his household is very similar to the experience that we have in our households. We look back to his lesson of joy and we lay alongside that the lesson of David in that joy. And we see that in both cases, that God not only wants for his people salvation, but God wants his people to experience the joy of salvation. And he gives that initially, and he restores that when you and I steal it from ourselves. And in both cases, the joy of salvation comes either first new or second as replenishment by drawing close to Jesus. Let's cast our cares upon him. Let's throw ourselves into the security of his bosom. Let's feel his embrace. And let's look for him to build the joy of our own salvation as we celebrate the joy of our brother and his family joining our family. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the confession of faith of our brother and his family. We thank you that we could all hear that confession. And we thank you that it brought joy to us to know that the family of Jesus Christ has just grown by a household. Thank you that our older brother and all of those that stand beside him rejoice in the coming to faith of every lost lamb that you bring to yourself in Jesus Christ. And it's not that we celebrate their confession, but they celebrate ours. Father, we thank you that you celebrate each profession of faith, that you celebrate it as a work that you've done well, that you have done completely, that you have done fully. We also recognize that you allow us that tension in our personal experience, that our feeling and our emotional state and the joy of salvation that we experience is something that may ebb and flow a bit. And we pray that you would bring through our lives praise to your name when it flows specifically towards you. And we pray that you'd be patient with us. As we tarnish the gifts that you've given us. And we pray that you would, as David said, restore to us the joy of salvation, and that you would create a willing spirit within us, that there would be a renewed sense of life and a renewed sense of joy as you reaffirm to us through the truth of your word that the joy of salvation can be repolished. And it can be re-experienced. Father, give us that intimacy of the assurance of your embrace, because we come to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.